As we move into this fourth week in our series of Jonah, which is hard to believe it's going to be ending next week. We're already going to be done with the book of Jonah. We're going to be moving into covering the I am statements of Jesus that he makes in the Gospel of John that will lead us up through Good Friday, Easter, and beyond. But I wanted to give a brief moment just to offer us some encouragement. I'm sure some of you have seen the news, everything that's going on, the things swirling with Iran and the U.S. and Israel and everything that's happening. I just wanted to give us three encouragements as we go about our days, as we engage in conversations, as we grieve and pray, and just kind of three things for us to be encouraged with. The first thing I'd encourage us to do is to grieve where we are at as a world, as a culture, because evil is a product of the fall in any form, and it is to be grieved and teach us to long for the day where Jesus comes and restores all things. Amen? So let's grieve where we're at collectively, especially as we're engaging in conversations. I just want to encourage us as believers to remind ourselves that our number one allegiance in this life is to Jesus and his kingdom. Not a certain political party or position, but to Jesus and his kingdom. And may we engage and model the way that Jesus engaged in and modeled in the world. And lastly, would we pray for our own leaders, for the other leaders in this world, as we're commanded to. We are commanded to pray for those that have positions of leadership. And so I just want to offer that to us. Would we pray for them? In fact, let's go ahead and pause and pray right now, and then we'll jump into Jonah. Lord, we bow before you once again, and we just ask, God, as you see everything that's happening, you are sovereign over it all, and we ask that you give an abundance of wisdom to those who are in decision-making positions throughout our world. And Lord, we pray for your peace, for your shalom to come. Thank you that Jesus, you came and you were peace. You are peace as a person. And I pray that your name would be proclaimed mightily throughout the world, and that all the things that are going on, you would help us to be salt and light. And Lord, that you would teach us to long for the day when you come and restore all things. We look forward to that day, and we will celebrate it when it's here. Until then, Lord, give those in authority wisdom, and give us just patience in conversations and the ability to engage lovingly, even if we have different viewpoints from one another. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Jonah, as Doug just read for us, Jonah is moving into the second time that God calls him to this specific mission. If you have been with us, we've been working through this book line by line. And in Jonah chapter 1, he receives a very similar call from God. It's actually the same one with just a few different words that God tells him. And what's interesting is Jonah is getting a second chance, because we serve a God who is merciful and gracious. Amen? Who's gotten a second chance? How about a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance? We serve a God who is merciful and gracious. And that is the main point again this morning. You will recognize this from last week if you were here or if you listened online. There is always going to be more grace in God than there is sin in us. There is always more grace in God than there is sin in us. And we're going to see that on display in a new way this morning, because the people of Nineveh were what kind of people? Evil. I mean, stuff I wouldn't even want to tell you about, stuff we wouldn't even want to talk about, stuff that would make us want to turn our heads the other way. And God goes in there, or Jonah calls God, and they turn, and God relents from the disaster that he was going to bring upon them. We serve a God who has more grace in him than you and I have sin in us, and that is reason to take heart this morning. Amen? In verse 1, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Here's that second chance, the second opportunity to walk in obedience. Praise God for that. "Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out it against it the message that I tell you." Now, let's parallel this with what is said. This isn't on the screen, but if you want to look in your Bibles at Jonah 1, verses 1 through 2, and we're going to parallel these things. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Instead, in the second time, he says, it came to him a second time, and it replaces that phrase, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. That is identical to what God tells Jonah. Where they delineate is in the first time God calls this to Jonah, he goes on to say, for their evil has come up before me. For their evil has come up before me. You know what that means? Evil gets God's attention. Oppression and injustice and abuse get God's attention. And he calls Jonah to go into that city and tell them that they are going to be overthrown unless they turn away from the things that they're doing. Their evil has come up before me, which tells us again that evil gets God's attention, and the suffering of those whom the evil is done to also gets God's attention, and God wants justice. It's warning for the oppressors, and it's compassion for the victims. That's what's happening in the city of Nineveh. God's not just concerned about the things the Ninevites are doing. He's concerned about the hearts of those who do it and those who it's being done to. That's really important for us to remember, because it's going to form how Jonah proclaims the message that God is giving him. And then in Jonah 3, that last phrase that's a little different. He says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. What does that say? The message that what?
I tell you.
Not your message, Jonah. What would Jonah wanted to preach? Well, we'll figure that out next week when we figure out why he's upset that God didn't show mercy, or that God did show mercy, rather. Who knows what Jonah... Jonah wanted destruction to come. Jonah didn't want God to be merciful to these people. Can anybody relate to that? We can relate to that. We want grace for us. We want mercy for us, but maybe not others. Our experiences are far more prevalent in the Bible than we tend to think they are. That's God's grace to us in that. And before we jump into this first point, I just have to point this out because it's just sticking out to me. Notice, God is seeking the end of evil in Nineveh, right? He's seeking the end of the evil in this great city. And what's interesting is he doesn't tell Jonah, hey, Jonah, go into the city and we're going to take out the king. We just have to grapple with that. He says, go and proclaim my message. Now, don't read anything into that other than just the mere observation I am making. It's like the Israelites talking about how God fights for them. These are the Psalms of David talking about how God fights on his behalf, how he is the stronghold, how the Lord was with him in battle. That's an interesting thing that we have to grapple with, just as individuals, as believers. God did not call Jonah to take up arms. He said, go and proclaim the message that I give to you. Because having the Lord on your side is actually better than having arms. Now again, don't read anything into that I'm not saying, please. And if you have any questions, come and ask me about that. But you're going in with words, and I'll do the rest. That's what God tells Jonah. He's calling Jonah a second time, giving him a second chance, because he is the God of second chances. Here's point number one. God calls Jonah to proclaim his message, not Jonah's. God calls Jonah to proclaim God's message, not the message that Jonah would have wanted to proclaim. Elul, I think I'm saying his last name right. I don't know. If you know, you can come tell me. He said, Jonah did not become free to select for himself what he would say to men. He did not go to them to tell them about his experiences. He did not decide the content of his preaching. Thus, our witness, like Jonah's, is fast bound to the word of God, to the word that God gave Jonah, and for us, the word of God we hold in our hands, that is our Bibles. Our witness is fast bound to it, and the greatest saint or mystic can say nothing of value unless it is based solely on God's word. God called Jonah to proclaim his message, not Jonah's. That doesn't mean God doesn't work through messengers. That doesn't mean God doesn't use the personality or the characteristics of messengers. It just means that if we are going to be faithful witnesses of Jesus in this world, we need to be proclaiming the message of Jesus as found in Scripture. That's what Jonah did. Again, Jonah walked into what would have felt like a death sentence. But Jonah had seen enough in his own life. He had been swallowed by a huge fish in the rotting, decaying, whatever's in the stomach of the whale with him. And then God spits him back out on the land. He had seen God move powerfully, and so he trusts in the Lord. The Lord will keep me safe. Again, the outcome is going to be a little different for Jonah, and it's going to be an expression of his anger and self-righteousness. But we'll get to that next week. Here, we just want to make the point, God has led Jonah to this point where Jonah trusts the Lord enough to proclaim the message that the Lord has given him, not his own. Not his own. And I want to make this point for us. All of our lives are proclaiming a message. Everyone's life is proclaiming a message. How you live is telling everyone else a story. You are living in a story. We are storied human beings. We're pointing somewhere to this is what we believe to be true or what we see the good life as. What is that for you? What is your life pointing towards? What message are you proclaiming? And in order to know the message God calls us to proclaim, we ourselves have to be learning and growing in the knowledge of God's word. We have to be learning and growing in the knowledge of his word, reading it, digesting it, finding good resources. And if you need any of those, I'd be so happy to recommend some for you or walk with you through that. We have to be knowing and growing in our knowledge of his word in order to know what message he is seeking to proclaim. So if God's calling Jonah to proclaim his message and not Jonah's, what was the message that God called Jonah to preach to the Ninevites? Let's pick it up in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah walks in faithfulness here. He does what God told him. This is where the story goes differently. He's not running to Tarshish again. He's not getting in a boat. He's not going down, 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 down. He is being faithful to what the Lord has called him to. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And there's a lot of things we could infer that what's being talked about there. Exceedingly great city, that's great in size, great in number. Remember, it's a 3 days journey in breadth. But there's a lot of consensus amongst biblical commentators and scholars, but it's also saying that this city was really important to God. Isn't that interesting? A city as wicked and as vile as Nineveh was important to God. So let that sink in. Why? Because evil gets God's attention, and God's concerned about the heart of the oppressor. He's also concerned about the compassion and the safety of those being oppressed. That's why this city is important. God is calling the Ninevites to repentance, and he's also bringing justice for those who have been wrongly treated. That is what he is seeking to do. Meaning, again, exceedingly great city can also mean really important to God. It's a 3 days journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So he's a day's journey into the city, and he calls out. This is his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What a sermon. You'd probably have some concerns if I was up here for 10 seconds and said something that short and just walked off the stage. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What a message. That's the message that God gave him. Now, it's likely that he said more than this to the Ninevites and as he went about his time there. But what's interesting is the account of his activity in Nineveh is really limited to this. This is all we really hear of Jonah in Nineveh. Because the story then shifts to the repentance of the Ninevites. And also, I have a theory, and don't take this theory as gospel because it's just my theory. It's just my own thoughts from my own finite and fallen brain. And my theory is this. God is showing Jonah that it's not about Jonah. Again, that's just a theory. God is showing Jonah, hey man, it's not about you. It's actually about this city and all those in it, both the perpetrators of evils and the victims of you. It's about them. It's not about you. It is about them. He's showing Jonah this by keeping the account of Jonah's activity so brief. So what is that message? That message, again, is he is speaking into a city where evil and vile and wicked things are happening, and there's oppressor and oppressed. And the message that Jonah is proclaiming is this. Point number two, God's message is wrath for the oppressor and justice for the oppressed. God's message through Jonah is wrath for the oppressor and justice for the oppressed. This is, he's seeking to rectify and make right what's happening here. This means that God is concerned about the repentance of evil in the city, and he's also concerned about restoration for those who are the victims of evil. This means as we, who's called to carry the message of God? Who's called to carry the message of God? We are. We are. And if the goal is to be proclaiming God's message and not our own, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And Paul's talking to those who are Christians, those who identify as followers of Jesus. It could be saying like this, hey, y'all, because there's a lacking in the English there. So we go with y'all. Y'all are ambassadors for Christ. All of us. We are all ambassadors for Christ, seeking to spread his message. God, finishing 2 Corinthians 5:20, God rather making his appeal through us. And Paul goes on to say, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the message that we are called to proclaim. We're called to call for repentance and also make much of the compassion of Jesus. We're called to preach against these things and care for those affected by these things. And what's interesting is Nineveh, up to this point, this isn't documented here but elsewhere, around this time of Jonah, they had been experiencing plagues, famines, social revolts, and other horrible things in their society. These are things that happen when those in power use their power and authority for themselves and not to serve the people they're in charge of. The people, of course, then want to revolt and overthrow. And then the plagues and the famines were potentially God's means of preparing the Ninevites for Jonah's message. God working through these natural things to prepare them. Like, things are going bad when Jonah shows up in Nineveh, which is interesting. We don't get the idea that Jonah's aware of that. Maybe he was, I don't know. But Jonah was called to be faithful to what? Do what God called him to do. But what he doesn't realize is God's been preparing what's going on over here this whole time. And so he's not walking into something that he's solely responsible. He's walking in, and he's ministering to these people and coming alongside the work the Spirit is always already doing, the work that God is already seeking to do. Paul could honestly spend probably a year in this book, but if the first sermon series was a year on the 4-chapter book, you might get like, what is this guy doing? So we won't do that, but for the sake of this point, again, God's message is wrath for the oppressor and justice for the oppressed, but God was preparing the Ninevites for Jonah's message. All the while, as famines and plagues are happening, he's eroding their sense of confidence, power, and control. Commenting on this, Tim Keller says, the misery and social breakdown, the economic and political devouring of one another, that sounds a little familiar, yet the inner emptiness and discontent it brings is actually the outworking of God's wrath. Isn't that interesting? It's actually the outworking of his wrath for these things to be happening, the misery and social breakdown of what was happening in this city. What does this teach us? Before we move on to the bulk of the rest of this narrative, again, evil gets God's attention, and he has deep concern for those who are affected on it. It means for those in this world who oppress, whether through abuse or any form of manipulation, coercive leadership, violence, the message in Jonah is wrath is coming. Heed that warning. Any forms of abuse, abuse of power, manipulation, violence, destruction is coming. it is likely already being experienced. And the invitation God presents to these evil, wicked Ninevites is what? Repent. Repent. And it also means for those oppressed in this world that we have a God who hears and sees your oppression and is seeking justice out of compassion for you. Evil, again, gets his invitation. And the invitation for those who are being oppressed is to seek safety and refuge, and at times enlisting the help of those not involved in the evil to seek that safety and refuge. May we hear those invitations this morning. One is warning that destruction's coming to those who oppress, and the other is justice is coming. Find refuge, find safety. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Wow. What a sermon, right? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The next, they believed him. That is pretty awesome. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of these to the least of them. This fasting and sackcloth was a common means of expressing grief, humility, and penitence, which would all be the hallmarks of true repentance. They're grieved over their sin. They are humbled by the exposure, or really humiliated and can't hide over their sin. And their hearts are penitent. The word reached the king of Nineveh. What's the leader going to do? He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. The king of this wicked city, the king who gave these decrees, the king who not only committed violence, but perpetuated and enabled others to commit it as well. He finds himself fasting in sackcloth and ashes. Again, signs of hallmarks of true repentance. This is shocking. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast. You're like, now it's extending to animals. That's interesting. Herd nor flock, don't let them taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in whose hands? His. I mean, he's not pulling any punches here. Turn away from your own evil and violence. That's what the leader of this oppressive nation is telling his followers. This is intense. This is true repentance here. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Are you shocked by this? No, I would assume there's a few reasons why we might be shocked by this. But I think one of them is that someone in power was exposed for their evil, and he just completely owned it. He just said, yup, hey, everyone, stop everything you're doing. We are turning the attention of our entire society towards sackcloth, ashes, and fasting, begging the Lord, the God of Israel, to not pour his wrath out on us. This is true repentance. Someone in power just completely owned their mistakes. Here's point number three. For sinners, the right response to God's message is top to bottom repentance. He said he called for this from the greatest of these to the least of these. This is top to bottom in society. He also didn't let the animals eat nor drink, which might seem a little excessive. They got to eat and drink too. He's like, no, we're turning our attention here as a society. We're repenting of our sin. Top to bottom repentance. For sinners, the right response to God's message is top to bottom repentance. So a lot of times we may wrestle with, well, what does repentance look like? And what does top to bottom repentance look like for us? We're not going to starve our animals and do all these things because we don't live in that same kind of society. That's not the point there. But a helpful way to think about what top to bottom or true repentance may look like is in four steps. You ready for them? Okay, step number one, seeing your sin. These are borrowed, this is a Puritan framework. Puritan are great authors. It's a lot of good books if you are interested in reading something from them or reading about them. This is their framework for true repentance. Seeing your sin. The Ninevites had eyes to see their sin based off of whose message? Jonah's, God's through Jonah. Meaning they had to be educated at, hey, what you're doing is really wrong. And so sometimes for us, seeing our sin is allowing the word of God to form how we think about life. Actually, that's all the time. Allowing the word of God to form the way we think about and see our lives and the things that we're doing, seeing our sin. This is the first step. They believed God. They believed the message they heard. They were enlightened by it. Do we see our sin as God sees it? We have to train our minds here. Because we're left to ourselves. The glasses we have normally to view this world is usually off. We need it to be corrected and transformed by the scriptures. Step number two, confession of your sin. Confessing your sin. In verse 8, they acknowledge their sin. He says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You know, he's not blaming anybody else for their sin. The violence in your hands. And again, this is top down. So he's also even taking ownership. Like, I've perpetuated some of this. Confession of sin means I'm not blaming it on my circumstances, which can be a powerful influence. But I'm still a sinner who chose to do the sinful thing. It's seeing rightly, acknowledging and taking responsibility and not blaming circumstances or people. They didn't blame Jonah. They just said, yep, you called us. You read our cards. We have nowhere to hide. Step number three, mourn your sin. Mourn your sin. Their response of sackcloth and ashes, again, were common means of expressing grief, humility, and penitence, which were hallmarks of true repentance. There's also a contrast here that's interesting to note. This is not what we see Jonah doing next in chapter 4. And it's not often what the people of God did throughout the Old Testament. They didn't quite respond this way, but this is how they responded. It's having our hearts grieved at what grieves God's heart. Having our hearts grieved at what grieves God's heart, mourning our sin, feeling sorrow over it. And if we walk through those steps of seeing your sin, confessing it, mourning it, we'll arrive at step number 4, which is hating it. Hating it. Because we see its destruction. We have the right lens or perspective on life. And we're seeing things the way God does. We're seeing what our sin did to Jesus on the cross. This is one way to understand true repentance. Seeing your sin, confessing your sin, mourning your sin, hating your sin. So, what happens in verse 10 after the king issues this decree? Top to bottom, repentance throughout the city. Verse number 10 says, when God saw what they did, when he saw their response, their grief, their humility, their penitence, their sackcloth and ashes, their fasting, how they turned from their evil way. They turned away from their evil. God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's mind-blowing. Point number 4, and lastly, God responds to true repentance with mercy. Thanks be to God. God responds to true repentance with mercy. Do you know God to be merciful? Do you see him being merciful here? And I want to make this point. If God can forgive people like the Ninevites, he can forgive people like you and me. Yeah? If God can forgive people like the Ninevites, he can forgive people like you and me. Now, some of us wrestle with shame and guilt over the things that linger in our lives or linger in our past that we can't move on from. And I just want to say, there's far more grace in God than there is sin in you. There's far more mercy in God than there is shame in you. And if we look closely, we can see it on full display here. God relents of the disaster he was going to bring on one of the most evil and vile and wicked nations at the time. Why? Because they repented. They took him up on his invitation to repentance. And he showed them he meant it. He meant it. This is a miracle. It shows God's heart with astute clarity. His invitation to repent and be delivered from wrath coming for you is one he really means. He really means that. He actually is full of mercy. Ephesians 2:4 says that he's actually rich in it. He has an overabundance of mercy in him. And that doesn't mean that our sin doesn't have consequences, but it does mean that he will forgive you if you turn away from it. He is rich in mercy. How can we be so sure? Because like Nineveh, our evil has come up before God. Our evil, our rebellion, our wrongdoing, our wandering, our sin is all before his sight. And in response to our sin, God sent a messenger into the city, a savior who went into an evil city proclaiming a message. He came proclaiming life and life abundantly is available to us all, and that the kingdom of God is at hand, extending the invitation to repent and believe the gospel. And this one was then killed outside the city, by the city, but his very death was what was going to redeem those in the city and beyond, as he was going to conquer it by victoriously rising from the grave. Jesus used his power to serve, not steal. Jesus used his power to love, not oppress. Jesus used his power to ransom, not manipulate. He used his power to die, not kill. Jesus laid down his power and was not shown any mercy, so that one day when we would cry out to him in our weakness, we would be shown mercy, and a mercy that is abundantly rich. And some of us can understand the richness of God's mercy to us when we are initially saved. Like, we got that, but maybe we don't quite understand how his mercy is extended to us now that we are saved, we are followers of Jesus, but we still wrestle with things. Dane Ortlund commenting on that, he says that God is rich in mercy means this: your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. I'm going to read that again, and there's more to that quote too. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug you the hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means that on the day when we stand before him, when we stand before him quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy our hearts had. There's far more mercy in him than there is sin in you. And one day, we're going to realize how impoverished a view of the mercy of God we have. It does not matter who you are or what you've done. There is more mercy in God and more grace in God than there is sin in you. But hear me clear this morning. You do need to repent of your sin, to turn away from it. All of us, every last one of us, or destruction is coming upon us. But to hear even more clearly, don't miss this part. When you choose to repent, you will be met with unmatchable mercy. So to those in this room who maybe don't know Jesus, would you turn to him this morning and receive his mercy, his life and life abundantly, his grace that overflows? And to those who know Jesus but are wrestling deeply with sin, would you turn to him and receive his mercy as well? Let's pray. Father, you are wonderful. You are rich in mercy. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, thank you for how clearly your word speaks of us and of our situations. Thank you that your word tells us that you are far better than we are prone to believe you are. I pray, Lord, that you would move in our hearts according to your will. Lord, that for those of us in here who maybe don't know you, Jesus, you would be knocking on the doors of their hearts, inviting them in. And for those of us who do know but are discouraged, downcast, struggling, would you show them that your love is deeper yet? And would you move powerfully among us, Lord, as we respond to you now in song, in a space to reflect and pray? It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.